beginning of their life as followers of Christ. We thank you for all the answers to prayer and those answers that we anticipate. We thank you for health and healing and strength in every case. We thank you for those who we've prayed for who are better now. We thank you for your hand on Miranda's life. And we pray for Gordon, for Dave, and for Gary, and ask that they too will be healed and brought along. We thank you for the good progress that May Lee is making, and ask you to continue to be health and healing and life and strength to all of us as we seek to serve you and require a measure of strength and health to do so. We pray for the retreats coming up, for the men who will be going to Teen Ranch together, and for the junior high kids who will be at Bedlam, that these retreats will be life-changing and we'll continue the good work that you've done in many hearts over the years. And Father, we pray that you would continue to be everything we need you to be in regard to the challenges before us. We pray for Derek and Bonnie as they report sickness and a measure of discouragement in their work in Thailand. Lord, they are there to serve you. They are there on our behalf, and we pray for them. And ask that you would give them today in their worship, today in their service, a great sense that you are in on what they're doing and they are where they are because it's part of your purpose for their life. Lord, we pray that the life that they live would be more and more obviously abundant and that their joy and peace would be full in their faith, that they would abound in hope through the Holy Spirit. Lord, we have great hopes for tomorrow night and pray that your Spirit will be upon Doug Horley as he leads our kids and their friends and the parents who are along for the ride in a time of fun and celebration and singing that is a time of worship and a time of understanding what a great thing it is for a person of any age to turn to Jesus and find him to be the source of life and the shepherd and the door and the vine and all the things that he said that he is. Lord, we pray that some will come to know Christ personally for the first time tomorrow night. And pray that in the meantime, between now and then, you'd give many of us success in inviting friends and the parents of friends to this event tomorrow night. Lord, we look to you to make something of every opportunity we have to serve you. We thank you for the privilege and pray that as we look into your word just now and consider the cost of discipleship, that you will stir us up to see how reasonable and how right and how appropriate and how necessary it is to follow the demands that Jesus places upon all those that he offers eternal life to. So teach us from your word, we pray, as we look into it together. Humble us and allow us to be hearers and doers of your word for the glory of Christ and for the great good of all who will benefit from a church comprised of people who get this right and who follow faithfully. Help us to be those people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one more Sunday in a series of Sundays that began in September looking at the idea of loving God's project. The idea is that if we love God properly with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, then we will quite, you know, naturally or supernaturally or logically love what God is doing in the world and love to get involved in his work. So loving God leads to loving God's project. And our objective is to be a church that loves God's project. But to be a church that loves God's project, we need to mostly be people that do. And I say it that way because we mean to always have room for some people who are just here to find out what's going on. We never mean to be 100% sold out to Christ. I mean 100% of the people. But some of the people need to be 100% sold out to Christ, or the ones who come along to see what it's all about will be misguided. What if there were then 100 of us who really did love God so much that we loved his project with a whole heart? What if there was 100 of us? Maybe there already are. I mean, if we were to count high school kids, junior high and high school, and the college people, as well as the adults, maybe there are 100. We haven't counted. But just think about it. Just imagine 100 people so totally loving God with their whole hearts and souls and minds and strength that they have a shared passion for the work of God. John Wesley said back in the 1700s, he said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth." John Wesley was one of the ringleaders of the Methodist revival, and he was looking for preachers. He was looking for people to stand up and do this. But if we take the word preachers broadly to be people who share the work of getting the gospel out, getting the gospel into the lives of those we get the gospel out to, then all of us could be preachers if we love the work enough to do it. And we mean to be people who make known the greatness of God by this work of the gospel that we share. And so then we can imagine what Wesley was imagining. 100 people so committed to getting the gospel out, so committed to living lives that demonstrate the greatness of God, and who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, or at least desire nothing as much as we desire God. And then, sure, care not a straw whether they be this or that. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. So what we need are dozens and dozens of us here this morning, for example, who are saying in their hearts, yes, I do. I do love God so much that there's nothing I want more than to be involved in what he's doing in the world. For I love what he's doing in the world with all my heart. And as much as I know this church family, I would say, without fear of contradiction, that some of us are already there. Some of us have been like that for years. I know you. I know that some of you are just set on burning in terms of the passion for the work of God in the world. And to the degree that some of us are there then, we need to guard what's been entrusted to us. We need to keep in the love of God. And some of us aren't there yet, but we're getting there. Some of us have begun to sense the stirring of the Spirit, and we're catching on, we're getting it. And to the degree that many of us fit that description, we need to develop what we see going in us. We need to cooperate with the Spirit. That's the language you get from the New Testament. We need to fan into flame the gift of God which was in us. That's going to be the theme of the retreat this coming weekend. To be men on fire, to be women on fire, to be young people on fire. We need to take some responsibility for that fire. We need to fan into flame the gift that God has given us, so that as we are already becoming these people who love God's project, we become it more and more. And then just, you could guess from the size of the crowd this morning, there are some of us who need to change pretty significantly before we even begin to be that sort of person. We're caught up with loving other things so much that our love for other things has thoroughly distracted us from loving God the way we're to love Him. So if we're in that camp, if any of you are in that camp this morning, I want to talk to you today about a pretty radical change. Because if you're not yet beginning to love God enough to love His project, know that it's God's intention that people all over the world do. It's God's intention that people here do. And there's no reason why you can't be one of those people if you will take an about face, if you will consider the claims of Christ, if you will turn to Him with your whole heart. And this morning, perhaps, as we look at what Jesus said to all of us who mean to come after Him, you'll find some helpful ideas and some challenge that appeals to you to become the sort of person who, changing pretty significantly, begins to become a person who loves God with all your heart. And as much as that happens and is happening, we will be more and more a church that's worth being, a church that is worth its weight, a church that's fruitful and getting on with the work, which can never be overestimated, because we have the words of the Scriptures which say that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So however well we're doing as a church in various areas, we ain't seen nothing yet. There's way more that can be done. There's way more faithfulness to be shown and way more fruitfulness to be experienced as a result. And if we become that kind of church, we'll be contagious. And then dozens and dozens more people from London will be in on this abundant life that's so worth living, this abundant life that Jesus came to give, this abundant life that Jesus died to make happen. And having said all that, we're ready to begin this morning. Jesus died to make this kind of life happen. He laid His life down and was put to death in order to make it possible that people like you and me, who are otherwise distracted by 100 other things, cease to be distracted and start living for Christ. And what we need to know this morning, what you need to consider if you've not yet begun to follow Christ at all, is that this life of abundance, this life of fruitfulness that Christ came into the world to give, has attached to it a death clause. It's built into our text this morning, which are words quoted by Luke, words that Jesus said to those who were following Him. Now, they were, for the most part, following Him literally. They were walking around with Him in Israel. And He said to them at one point, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." And built into that call to commitment is a death clause that we need to consider. For to really love God's work so much that you're willing to live for Christ involves a certain agreement to die for what you love. So let's look at this morning, and we'll look at it again a couple weeks from now after the retreat. I'll be gone next Sunday, and Lyle will be preaching, I think, more or less on topic, but this specific subject will come up again 2 weeks from now, but we start this morning. And here it is, a blank to fill in if you've got a sermon outline in front of you. Becoming a Christian, then, that is regeneration. That's the technical theological term for becoming a Christian. It's what being born again means. It means being born again. Becoming a Christian, that is regeneration, is a sort of death. Now, you see that in the initiation rite. You see that in baptism. And by the way, a couple of Wednesday nights from now, November 2nd, there's a baptism Bible study. It's supposed to be in the bulletin, but a word processing disaster ate the words. It'll appear next week as if by magic, but it's supposed to be there now. November 2nd, Wednesday night, is a baptism Bible study, an information meeting from the Bible on what baptism means. And what it means, among other things, is that this person being baptized has recently died and is living a whole new life. That's the imagery of baptism. And the reason for the imagery is that becoming a Christian is intrinsically a sort of death. And it's what Jesus was referring to when he gave this demand for following him. It happened like this from Luke chapter 9. You might want to turn your Bible with me to Luke chapter 9. And here's the setting of this strong call that Jesus gave to his would-be followers. The apostles were with him at some particular part. It was actually the north country up near Caesarea Philippi. And he was praying alone, but the disciples were with him. That, I think, happened from time to time. He sort of prayed them under the table, and then they were off to the side. He continued to pray. And then he stopped praying enough to question them. And he said to them at this critical time in their experience with Jesus, Jesus said to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered to the best of their ability. They answered and said, "John the Baptist." This is Luke chapter 9, verse 19. "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." But others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again. So there are these various answers to the question of who people say that he is. And it might have been an interesting conversation because it involved talking about other people, which is always easier than getting honest about yourself. But Jesus turned it into that sort of honest conversation when he asked a second question. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, who seems more often than not to speak for the group and so has this reputation of speaking fast, answered and said, but maybe he didn't speak fast. Maybe it's a bad rap. Maybe there was this long silence. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Maybe there was this long silence. And the guys looked at each other, because to say what they were thinking required a whole lot of courage. Maybe Peter should be credited with being the courageous one. At any rate, whether right off or after a little while, Peter answered and said, in answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "The Christ of God." That is the Messiah of God. That is the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king of God. And then strange things happened. Jesus warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. We can try to understand that in a variety of ways. My understanding would be that, in a sense, he was buying time. He knew that the wheels of justice and injustice would begin turning as soon as word got out that he was claiming to be what he was, the Christ. So he warned them to keep it quiet for a while because there was still work to do in building these men up to be the apostles. He warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. And then he told them what was involved in being the Christ of God. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." That's what's involved in being the Christ of God. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes." What a strange thing. The religious authorities would reject him when they found out who he said he was. "And the Son of Man must be killed," he said, which follows from being rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. "And then on the bright side, the Son of Man must be raised up on the third day." This is what's involved in being the Christ of God: suffering many things, being rejected by the leaders, being killed, and then being raised up on the third day. That was what was going to be involved in being the Son of Man. And having explained that, then he explained what's involved in following him as a person who understands he is the Christ of God. And here's our text for today. He was saying to them all in this context, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And he explained, "For whoever wishes to save his life," who doesn't? "Whoever wishes to save his life," Jesus says, "will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it." So there's this agreement to die. There's this death agreement built into discipleship, built into the whole idea of living your life following Christ. And I think I can say that over 2,000 years, this has been understood and practiced by all kinds of people who took Jesus at his word, believing him to be who he was, and got this right, this agreement to die. Take, for example, from the 20th century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany in the 1930s, and he took strong exception to what was happening politically in Germany in the 1930s. Hitler was rising to power, and he hated what Hitler was doing. He hated Hitler's anti-Semitism and his plan to remove the Jews from Germany. He hated National Socialism or Nazism. He hated the Nazi Party. He was deeply disturbed by what Hitler was doing in Germany. As a follower of Christ, he felt it violated every responsibility given to civil leaders. Well, the story is very interesting. In June of 1939, after teaching in a variety of positions and pastoring in a variety of places, Dietrich Bonhoeffer moved to New York City, where he became a professor at the Union General Seminary. You could say he made a good move. June 1939 was 3 months before World War II began. So 3 months before that, he got away from Germany. But as soon as he got to New York, he felt he'd made a dreadful mistake. He wrote in a letter, "I've come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America." He said, "I shall have no right to take part in the restoration of Christian life in Germany after the war unless I share the trials of this time with my people." So in July 1939, he moved back to Germany, waiting for war to break out, which it did in September of 1939. Now, he's a very controversial guy. He did controversial things. He got involved in the resistance movement and actually signed on in a plot to assassinate Hitler, which is very, very problematic to think about as a pastor. But nonetheless, he was involved in a plot which got botched and failed in its intention to assassinate Hitler. But the point is, for this morning, he was in Germany willing to suffer with the people. Because he had this understanding that that comes with the territory. To follow Christ, you've got to be willing to suffer. You've got to be willing to die. And Bonhoeffer quite clearly was. He got arrested as part of the resistance movement. It went bad for him because evidence traced his involvement, traced back, showed his involvement in the assassination plot. And he was sentenced to death there as the war raged on. Friends, with great sympathy, arranged for his escape, and he refused. And so in April 1945, early in April, in a concentration camp, Bonhoeffer was killed. He was hanged to death. And a doctor working for the SS later said that in his death he was devout, brave, and composed. He says, "His death ensued after a few seconds. I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." This was the testimony at Bonhoeffer's death. Now, some would say it was a real tragedy that he was hanged in early April 1945, because in late April, Hitler committed suicide, and the concentration camp in the time between his hanging and Hitler's suicide was liberated by the Allies. So he was just, you know, within a few days of being released from prison by people sympathetic to him, and he was hanged instead. But Bonhoeffer would not have thought that anything was very much amiss, which explains his strange composure in being put to death. Because he wrote in a book that's called The Cost of Discipleship, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Bonhoeffer understood that to be a Christian, you've got to sign on with a death agreement. And in order to understand why it isn't such a contradiction to receive abundant life that comes with a death clause, we need to take stock of the fact that when we're talking about death, there's no if about it, right? We're not talking about something that's not going to happen anyway. We've got to get that in our minds. You know, if the medical results come back scary and the doctor calls you in and you sit across from him and you say, "Okay, doc, give it to me straight. Am I going to die?" The doctor should say, "Well, yes. We knew that. We always knew you were going to die." And then you would say, "That's not what I meant. I'm going to die soon." See, and that's the only question you can ask about your own death. It's a question of when. It's not a question of if. It's also a question of where, a question of how, and a question of why. But it's not a question of if. We're talking as dying people to dying people. And the death clause that is built into Christianity is built in very, very deliberately in view of the fact that we're all going to die anyway. Christ is offering us to die, an opportunity to die according to a special purpose, under special circumstances. And they're not bad circumstances. Another guy who died for his faith in the 20th century, Jim Elliot, young guy, laboring with the whole notion of the death clause as a man in his early 20s, wrote words that have become immortalized because he acted upon them. Jim Elliot wrote, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You see, that's the point. You can't keep your life anyway. But if you will give what you cannot keep anyway to Christ, then you will gain what you cannot lose. So it makes great sense. Jim Elliot knew that, and he died at the age of 29, speared to death by the Aboriginal people of Ecuador that he went to preach the gospel to. So here's the deal. Becoming a Christian involves a sort of death. There's a death clause built in. And the question that faces every follower of Christ then is whether or not you're in, whether or not you're in under those circumstances. In other words, is your love for and your devotion to Jesus Christ such that you're willing to die for him? Bearing in mind the fact that you're going to die anyway, will you direct that death anyway to Jesus Christ? I would like to try to convince you to do so. So let's continue to fill in blanks, and let me show you some things about this idea of dying for Christ. In the first place, notice the appropriateness of it. It is, in fact, entirely appropriate, as you can see from the context of the statement we're looking at this morning. Before Jesus told us that we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross, he explained that he was going to do that, suffering many things, being rejected, being killed, and being raised up on the third day. He both suffered and died in obedience to God. And he calls us into the same sort of obedience. So, of course, he calls us into the same sort of suffering and death. Why wouldn't we agree to what he was willing and agreed to himself? Now, some of you will say, "Well, wait a minute. That's not how I understand the gospel. My understanding of the gospel is that he suffered and died so that I don't have to suffer and die. Isn't that the deal? I mean, don't you sign on to get out of the suffering?" And, of course, that's true. But it's only sort of true. Peter, writing about these things years later, points out in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we would die to sin and so no longer be under the death penalty and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed of this mortality. But just before he said that in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says these words, "You've been called on purpose. You've been called for this purpose. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He just entrusted himself to him who judges righteously." So although the death of Christ frees us from the death penalty in some very real senses, and that's how we get given eternal life, on the other hand, Peter points out, Christ suffered as an example for us to follow in his footsteps. And we who follow him need to be willing to do the same, as Bonhoeffer knew, as Eliot knew, as thousands of Christians have known over the years. It's appropriate. It's getting in on what he was in on. And that's the first thing to consider. Here's the second. Notice the necessity of it. It's absolutely necessary because of what life is like. You either lose your life or you save it. You can't save it by saving it. You can only save it by losing it. That's what Jesus said in the verse that follows, right? Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And the way to best understand this is to start by realizing that when we're talking about life, we're talking about a very strange thing. We're talking about mysterious stuff. Your life. Your ability to stay alive. It's mysterious stuff. I remember so clearly the very first time I watched a person die. I got to do this sort of sacred thing because I was the pastor. Years ago, I'm not sure any of you know who I'm talking about. Don't worry about who it might be. It was a long time ago. But this lady was dying. I was with her husband and her friend, and I was there. Her breathing was getting shallow. She was comatose. Her kidneys were failing. And her friend, who was there as well, was a medical doctor too. And I said to the medical doctor, because I was, horrified and fascinated, I said, "So she going to die soon? And her friend, who was a doctor, said, yeah, it looks like very soon. Kidneys are failing very, very soon. And I said, when is it going to happen exactly? And she said, there's no way of telling, but the time will come. And I said, well, what's the medical explanation for that? We had lots of time, so we got talking about this. It wasn't wrong. We were just talking. And she said, there is no medical explanation exactly. There just comes a time. It's as if the body knows the time has come. And then everything shuts down, and there's a death rattle and the last breath, and this mysterious stuff called life is gone. And it happened just like that, at a certain time that no one knew but God. Life is mysterious stuff. This is part of what Jesus was saying here. You can't hold on to it by holding on to it. You can't save it by saving it. It's slipping away. Your life is slipping away. You've only got so many more days, so many more hours. And only God knows how many days and hours you've got. And then your time is up. And you're gone. And the only way to save that life is to lose it. And the only safe way to lose it so that you save it is by giving it to Christ. This is what the apostles were talking about. Getting in on this life-saving thing by being willing to die. Paul said it this way to the Galatians. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. If you want to get in on the life of Christ, you've got to get in on the death of Christ. You've got to attach yourself to Christ. Paul said it this way, I'm crucified with Christ. His thinking was that if you want in on all the benefits that Christ suffered so horribly to give, you've got to get attached to Christ. And if you're attached to Christ through a commitment of trust and obedience, which the Bible calls faith, if you believe in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, you get attached at a certain point in the story. You get attached at the point of crucifixion. So then you're attached to, you're in on all the benefits that Christ died to make available by being in on his death, which means that it's no longer you who living. This is what regeneration means. This is what being born again means. It's a whole new life, which is only logical and is necessary because there's a death that comes from being attached to Christ. And this attachment to Christ, which can be described as being crucified with Christ, has lots of implications, as Paul goes on to explain, for example, to the Galatians. He says in Galatians chapter 5, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, have crucified the flesh. If you belong to Christ, if you've been born again, it's because you have crucified the flesh. You have attached all of your flesh. That means all of your physicality, all of your lusts and passions and desires and appetites and itches and all that makes you the physical person you are, you attach them all to the cross. You agree to be done with them all as much as obedience to God requires you to be done with them. No to all fleshly desires of the flesh. And Paul goes on further in Galatians chapter 6 and says it's more than that. It's a broader kind of death than that to be alive to Christ. He says in Galatians 6, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and through which I have been crucified to the world. That's what he means. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Which is to say, saying yes to the will of God, saying yes to the purposes of God, means for you roughly what it means for Christ. When he took up his cross, when he agreed to be crucified and proved it by picking up that great big heavy piece of wood and carrying it through the streets of Jerusalem, he was saying a yes to God, which implied a no to everything contrary to the will of God. No to the purposes of the world. No to the pleasures of the world. No to the people of the world. This is built into following Christ. This is built into taking up your cross. You agree to be alive to God. You agree to be dead to the world. Which, by the way, is what's so hideously dangerous about being a big TV watcher. Let me warm up to the men's retreat themes by talking about this to all of you right now. Bad thing to spend the national average 25 hours a week watching TV. Because you know what? TV is a product of the world. And it is so loaded down with the purposes and the values and the people of the world. And it's so mesmerizing, right? I mean, why does the average Canadian watch TV for 25 hours a week except that it's kind of worth watching? It's dazzlingly worth watching. And you can get from 25 to 35 pretty quickly because there's so much to watch, whether you're interested in history or science or sitcoms, whatever. And it's all from the world, loaded down with the plans and the purposes and the people of the world in such a way that it just dazzles us and makes it really difficult to follow Christ. But to follow Christ, we need to be dead to the world. So it's not too good to be looking at what you're supposed to be dead to, portrayed in a very unrealistic and flashy way for dozens of hours a week, right? It's not a good deal. It's necessary to be dead to the world, necessary to be dead to the desires of the flesh if we're going to be alive to God. So then the death sentence is a reasonable thing. And then thirdly, just to get our bearings, notice how normal and how continual the death is supposed to be. When Jesus said we must take up our cross, he's saying we need to do so daily. To take up the cross is to agree to the will of God, even if it's deadly. To take up your cross is to agree to the will of God, even if it's painful. It's to agree to the will of God, even if it's shameful. Because in those days, people understood it because they watched crucifixions from time to time. The cross was a symbol of death, but a special kind of death, a painful death. It was a symbol of pain because it was death by torture. And it was a shameful sort of death. Shame and pain and death are sometimes a part of following Christ. And to live for Christ requires us to take up our cross every day, which means to agree to whatever shame, whatever pain, whatever death is a part of saying yes to God and no to the flesh and no to the world. And Paul the Apostle, talking this way, says to the Corinthians, I affirm, brethren, I die daily, which is to say, I'm in it for real. I'm a real Christian. So every day there's something I've got to recognize myself as being dead to. Every day something in me has to die. He explains in more detail in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we have this treasure of eternal life in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. As a result of being followers of Christ, he means, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. As we always carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. And that's how he describes the life, the abundant life that we're called to experience as followers of Christ. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We who live in Jesus are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He says, so death works in us. And getting the hang of that, coming to understand this daily death, is a real growing process, which gets us to our second point. And I'm well aware of the fact that we need to put this off to some other week. I meant to. So 2 weeks from now, we'll look at point two. Becoming a mature Christian, that is, sanctification, is a sort of death. And to be a follower of Christ, we need to sign on to this and master the art of being dead to the flesh and dead to the world, because it's part of the deal. Bonhoeffer understood it and agreed, even though it killed him. Eliot understood it, and he signed on for it, even though it meant he was dead at 29. And John Wesley hopes you don't stumble over this point. Because John Wesley knows that if 100 people say, got this right, and love God so much that they're willing to follow Christ faithfully, even if it means a certain measure of shame and pain and death, the world will never know the world will never be the same. The kingdom of God will be set up in a certain place, and the gates of hell will shake, and great, great things will happen. And all this awaits us as a church if dozens of us are willing to sign on to a promise of abundant life, which has built into it a certain willingness to die every day. I leave you to sort that out and think about it yourself. But if you've not yet begun to follow Christ, hear the words of God clearly. Jesus offers us abundant life, and it comes with many, many benefits, and it comes on a condition that you who experience life in Christ are willing to die to get there. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for what you show us in your word, often words of consolation and comfort, words that fill us with joy and eagerness to follow, and other times words to the contrary, which cause us to shudder and think twice about whether we're really in it or not. And yet, where would we go if we're not in this? What will we do if we don't give our lives to Christ? How will we face death if we've not received eternal life? I pray that these questions will drive us forward on the straight and narrow path of following Christ that leads to life. Help us to understand it more and more clearly in the hours and the days ahead, we pray. Help us to respond more and more faithfully in the hours and the days ahead, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.